You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis. Very good. I'll have this up here for those of you who want to copy it. All right. We've come to our last chapter today. I know some of you are ready for it. I know you're getting weary. I appreciate your tenacity. I know that these sessions are not easy. Concentration takes a lot of energy. Teaching takes a lot of energy. After I teach, I'm exhausted. Especially if I'm in New Guinea or India, where I often teach from 7 in the morning until 8 or 9 at night. When I get done with a day like that, I'm just... hardly know my name. Who am I anyway? Alright, we are going to go back to the book of Ruth to wrap up this little book. And we are going to look at chapter 4, which is chivalry and the eternal roster of heroes. As I said at the beginning, the book of Ruth is a beautiful example of biblical chivalry as it relates to the man and as it relates to the woman. Again, the thing I love about the book is that you have a common couple. I mean, they're very uncommon in many ways, but the point that I'm trying to make is that God doesn't show us Boaz taking on huge armies or, you know, accomplishing some superhuman feats. He shows us a man in the context of day-to-day life, in his relationships with other people, and his integrity within himself. And that's something that every one of us can lay hold of. Real heroics in the spiritual realm are oftentimes things that go unnoticed. Many of the great men and women of Scripture were overlooked by their own generation. In fact, many of the people who live with them would be surprised to know that in heaven they will be great. For the same reason that there were people that rubbed shoulders with the Lord Jesus Christ and were never really impressed with Him. Because we have such a skewed idea of greatness that we often don't know it even when we see it. Or we see it and despise it. But this couple is a very great couple, and God richly blessed them. And the blessing that He gave to them was a blessing that not only relates to their life and the time span that they had on this earth, but it's going to go on throughout all eternity. So we'll move into the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. We'll begin in verses 1 to 8 with the page who never made it to a squire. Remember, we talked about the stages of chivalry in the ancient world. First, you started as a page about the age of 7. You became a servant in the castle. If you did a good job at that, then you later became a squire about the age of 14. That's when your real military training, tough training, perseverance and endurance training began. And you became the personal attendant of a knight. And then finally, if you did well, if you proved yourself in battle, their idea was that you don't knight someone until they have already become a knight. It's kind of like finding deacons in a local church. If you want to find deacons in a local church, you don't just run a popularity contest. You look and see the guys that are already busy working and helping and taking care of things. And because they are a deacon at heart, you say, that guy'd make a good deacon. You already know it. He's already been tested. Same thing with the idea of the making of a knight. My personal opinion, and of course we're dealing here with an illustration, so don't let the illustration become a doctrine. It's just an illustration. But in the illustration, I like to think of it that knighthood doesn't come until the Bema. That's something that is conferred by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is qualified to evaluate your life and my life, the only one who sees many things in us as far as motivation, as far as attitude, as far as the inner struggles that we fight and win that no one else would ever see. The things that we do when no one else is around, He's the only one who sees that, and He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and He is the one who will see to the ultimate degree that we do reap as we've sown. Now, we're not going to reap our sins. He reaped all that on the cross. Thank God for that. But there is a law of recompense written in the creation of God, and that is that He will render to every man according to his deeds. Since you and I allowed Christ to take what we deserve for our sins, there's only one other reckoning to take place. That is the reckoning of the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, when we will receive reward for the things that are rewardable. And as our Lord made it very clear, when reward is due and reward is deserved, it will be filled full, pressed down, and overflowing. No one will ever feel that they got shortchanged by the reward they got. Everyone will be impressed and overwhelmed with how overwhelming the reward is that they get. We just did a conference on the heirs of the kingdom in Virginia. I get frustrated every time I do one of these conferences because I leave with about a fraction of the material covered that I want to cover. And there are so many passages that I wanted to cover there. But the Bible promises us that if we so much as give a cup of cold water to a child in Christ's name, meaning that we do this for His honor and glory, we will not lose our reward. I mean, how amazing is that? For one single action. You think of this coming week when Nan and Kim and all the ladies are going to be over there, and they're going to be doing much, much more than giving a cup of cold water to about 2,000 to 3,000 kids. I mean, what kind of reward do you lay up for that? Providing it's done with the right motivation and attitude and everything else. If you bless a prophet, you feed a prophet, you take a prophet into your home, prophet, pastor, communicator, that's the basic idea, you will receive a prophet's reward. I can't even figure out how that works. But that's the plan, as it's revealed to us. So to think of the reward that is available to a man and a woman who go through this life with all of the assaults on marriage and on family that there are, and who not only survive, not only stay together, but grow and are refined and purified through the duration of their time together. I can't even comprehend it. I mean, it's going to be huge. To think of the people who go through their struggles. I was just talking with Kurt about the nearly 10 years now that Sherry has gone through this perpetual battle. How much faith does it take just to get up and go one more day? To not give up, to not throw in the towel, to not just say it's hopeless. And you just keep doing it day after day after day. I mean, what kind of reward is that? I don't know. But I know it's huge. I always tell Nan, you know, I'm going to have to rent a U-Haul to haul her rewards around in heaven. I'm going to be her truck driver, basically. Just the fact that she put up with me for all these years. Got to be some big reward for that. So don't think you have to be a Superman or a Superwoman. Randy Marshall is a communicator. He has an organization called Speakers College, I think. He basically trains people how to communicate. He is on a permanent retainer with, I think it's American Airlines. He puts on seminars that you pay big bucks to go to for, I mean, a weekend conference like this, you'd be paying, who knows, $2,000, $2,500, $3,000 to come to one of his conferences. He came to Australia to speak to our church and to speak to our young men in training and to our Bible college students over there on his dime. He came free. And it was the first time we had ever gotten to know him. Dr. Rodmacher recommended him to us, put us together. He came over, but he made some really interesting statements while he was there. And he talked about when you stand up in front of a group to communicate, you have to have three things. Really, this comes from Aristotle. You have to have an ethos, you have to have a pathos, and you have to have a logos. In other words, you have to have a character, ethos, that reaches out to people where they are, pathos, that's your empathy, with something of value, which is a logos, a message. And, I mean, that's a very simple thing, but it's something that I've thought of and used over and over and over again. And when you put it into the context not of speaking to a group or communicating to a group, but when you put it into the context of living, it becomes really a very simple code of conduct, doesn't it? What is my ethos? Because if my ethos is bad and my message is good, what am I? I'm a hypocrite. I'm duplicitous. I'm double-minded. If my message doesn't convey something that touches people where they are, it can be the greatest message in the world, but what good is it? Because it's not reaching their life. You could go to somebody who's suffering from horrible burns and tell them, you know, that you're sorry that they got shot at. It doesn't relate. It doesn't communicate because the message may be good, but it's not relating to the person where he is. So ultimately, my prayer in this weekend is that the Holy Spirit has somehow taken from the Word. If nothing else, we're going through an entire book. I mean, you ought to get something out of that, right? There's a lot of challenge here in the book of Ruth. This is the inspired Word of God. And you have the Spirit of God teaching you, so apart from anything I add to it, I hope you walk away and I hope you're challenged and I hope you're challenged to start making a lifestyle out of choosing to do hard things. Don't aim low. If you aim low, you would hit what you aim at and it will be low. If you aim high, you may miss your aim. If you shoot at the stars, you may miss the stars, but you may hit the sun. The higher you aim, the higher you will attain and the more you'll achieve to in your life. So, chivalry and the eternal roster of heroes. Who doesn't want to have their name mentioned in heaven? Who doesn't want to have themselves acknowledged in the presence of Jesus Christ? I think of people I've known, John Miller, guy that pastored many of us for many, many years. I always held him in very high regard. God brought him into my life at a time that I needed everything he had to offer and then some. It was always an honor for me to stand in the presence of John Miller. Just in his presence. You know, kind of like, hey, everybody look, he knows me. And I have a picture in my house of a conference I was at where we have Bob Thiem, John Miller, and me standing together. Kind of like the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I'm the ugly. What a memory. But just to stand in the presence of those people. People that I know. Colonel Ken Curcio, retired Marine. By the way, just took me in to meet General Al Gray, former Commandant of the Marine Corps. The guy that wrote the book War Fighting. Oh yeah, got a personal signed copy from him, of course. To just be in the presence of an American hero like that is like... And he had heard the story about my dad years ago, and so when I met him, he goes, oh, I'm meeting someone famous. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. This is Al Gray, right? And I'm who? Just to be known, just to be recognized, just to have your name mentioned. But folks, do you really have any idea how great Jesus Christ is? I mean, do you really have any idea how far he is above any personality that has ever lived? How much greater, how much more majestic, how much more powerful, mighty, awe-inspiring is the Lord Jesus Christ? And to know that in this life, you and I have the option, the opportunity to live our lives in such a way that He will gladly speak our name. Or we can live our lives in such a way that He won't speak our name. As a matter of fact, as we're waiting to see, we can live our lives in such a way that He will give us a new name. How much would that be worth? So let's look at Ruth chapter 4 and see how chivalry relates to the eternal roster of heroes. I put at the beginning, and if you're looking on your notes, it's on page 15, a couple of quotes from 1 John 2:17 and Revelation 3:5. We went to 1 John last night. We'll go to Revelation 3 as soon, toward the end of this session. But putting the two together, they really convey the same message. He who does the will of God abides forever. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before His angels. Sometimes these statements are very difficult for us to understand the meaning, to get our head around, to see how they really relate and apply. And I hope I can clear some of the confusion up and maybe make it a little more understandable to you in this time. All right, Boaz in verse 1, called Booz in the New Testament in Matthew. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Notice, no name given. Is that significant? It will be. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. Boaz did not call him friend. That's not what he called him. He called him Poloni Almoni. Kind of like phony baloney. What does Poloni Almoni mean in Hebrew? So-and-so. What's his name? You know how people go, "Yeah, I'll never forget old what's his name." Right? Don't remember. No name given. You could say so-and-so. The Septuagint uses the word kufi. By the way, there's a misspelling. If you look at the bottom of page 15, it's not kufi, K-U-P-H-I-E. It's kufi, K-R. You need to add an R in there. K-R-U-P-H-I-E. Kufi comes from krypto. Krypto is the Greek word meaning to hide, to conceal, to remove from sight. This guy is purposely and intentionally blotted from the record by God for reasons that we're about to see. Those reasons are summarized in the fact that he chose not to live a life of chivalry. So verse 3, he said to the near kinsman, back up to verse 2. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here," and they sat down. Remember that the gate of the city was where transactions were taken care of. The elders of the city would sit in the city gate so that when people had matters that needed to be dealt with, they were there as witnesses. For this reason, Lot was sitting in the gate in Sodom, because Lot had become one of the elders of Flakes and Nuts Land. Right? Verse 3, he said to the near kinsman, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land. Keep in mind, there are two laws at work here. One is the redemption of property. Leviticus 25. You have the notes in your study sheet. I can't remember exactly what page they're on. But Leviticus 25 deals with the redemption of property. Deuteronomy 25 deals with the redemption of people. The levirate marriage. Levirate marriage comes from the Latin levire. Levire means brother-in-law. The marriage to the brother-in-law. Because your husband died, his brother, your brother-in-law, takes you as his wife and raises up seed. You will remember that this was the foundation of a question that was asked of Jesus during his time on this earth in an attempt to trap him. A man had a wife and they died without child. So his brother married her and they died, and he died without child. And there were seven brothers, and all seven brothers married her. So, master, they thought they had him. Whose shall she be in the resurrection? You have to understand that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So the reason they're asking the question is not because they really are interested in the answer, nor because they really believe in the resurrection, but because they believe this argument is something that basically nullifies the idea of and the value of resurrection. And of course, Jesus says, "You so greatly err in that you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage." A lot of pastors have made a big blunder off that one by saying there's no marriage in heaven. That is not what Jesus said. Did you all know Nan and I are going to be married in heaven? You know that? We are. We're going to be married to the same person, Jesus Christ. And so are you. You were kind of wondering there, weren't you? I keep telling her I'm going to put in for the apartment next to hers anyway. Just in case. No, there is going to be marriage in heaven. In fact, marriage is what heaven is all about. It's all about a wedding of the greatest knight that ever walked the earth with the greatest bride that was ever discovered, and that is the church. And therefore, heaven is the fulfillment of the story, kind of like the fairy tale, you know, where it says the damsel's in distress, she's trapped in the castle, the bold knight comes along on his white charger, he kills the dragon, defeats the wicked witch, does whatever he has to do, he saves Rapunzel, or whichever, Snow White, whoever happens to be Cinderella, whichever one's in trouble, and he saves her, and how does the story end? And they lived happily ever after. Our story ends, and they lived happily forever after. This is an amazing story we're part of, folks, and you're on the stage right now. And the books are still being kept. Biblical history is still being written. There is a book called the Book of Life. And everything that pertains to life is kept in that book. And everything that pertains to death is blotted out of that book. And there is a record that is going to be kept of your life. And that record is going to contain everything that is worthy of life, or everything that comes from life. Because true life never ends. Right? What is eternal life? It is life the way God intends it. It's the very life of God given to you and I through Jesus Christ. And every day, some angel, some accountant angel in heaven is keeping a record. And I have to feel that if we each have a guardian angel, I don't know if we each have an accounting angel or not, but there are some up there that are unemployed. Because there's nothing to write. Hey, what'd you write in your book today? Nothing. Man, you haven't written anything in weeks now. That's right. Nothing to record. Nothing worthy of writing. What a terrible, terrible thing to one day have the books opened, and they will be, and you will read the account of your life. I will read the account of my life. Hey, listen, I know I got chapters missing. I got no illusions about that. My life at present is a sprint to try to make up lost time. Because I want a record kept. I don't want to be crew feet in heaven. I don't want to walk into the pearly gates and have Peter say, "Hey, Poloni Almoni. Hey, so-and-so. Hey, oh, what's your name? I remember you, it's Bill, right?" So he said to the near kinsman Naomi, who has come from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land belonging to our brother Elimelech. Our brother can be immediate brother, or it could be a near relative, whichever the case may be. As I said, Boaz may have been a third brother in the family, or he may have been a nephew. It's impossible, I think, for us to really tell. Verse 4, "And I thought to inform you," see how he's just so concerned for this man's right that he wants to let him know that, you know, this is available. "Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me so I can know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now, did Boaz leave anything out here? There's a small matter he overlooked. I mean, this guy is being sharp. He's being very, very sly. Because what he wants to do is throw out the bait and get the guy to take the bait. And then he wants him to choke and spit up the bait. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So the guy says, "Hey, yeah, I'll redeem it. I can always use more land." Then Boaz said, "Oh, by the way," verse 5, "on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabite." See, this is where the fact that she married Chilion, wimpy, scrawny, scurvy. When she married this guy, he suffered for the disobedience to the command of God not to marry a Moabite, and he died. That, among other things that were a part of his life. But once they married, she's now a relative. You can't remove that relationship. God is very serious about relationships. Not only is she now a relative, she is also now a believer, which makes everything different. She is, in essence, a proselyte to Judaism now. But he wants to make sure he throws in the fact that it is Ruth the Moabitess, probably with a hiss at the end. You must buy it from the wife of the dead to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And the near kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Do you redeem my right of redemption for yourself? I cannot redeem it. What, in essence, has he said? I am more concerned with my inheritance, with keeping my name alive, with holding on to what I have. Because you see, if he already had a son, he would have to share his son's inheritance with the son he raises up to his brother. If he doesn't already have a son, this son that he will have is going to be his firstborn and therefore get the majority of his inheritance. And it is not going to be in his name, it is going to be in his brother's name. And he's more concerned with getting his while the getting's good. And I'll tell you what, it seems like a small matter. It seems like it's not very important. But I want you to see here at the end of this day, weary as you are and as tired as you are, I want you to see how serious God is about even those mysterious portions of Scripture and those smallest, most minute details in Scripture. God takes them very serious. How serious are they? Obedience or disobedience can mean being named and being forgotten. That's pretty serious. I mean, that's serious as death. He says, you redeem it, I can't. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was an attestation in Israel. Hold your place here and turn with me to the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 25:7. As you're turning, just consider that this is why Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is profitable. All of it has something of rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness so that you and I can be mature and thoroughly provided, supplied, equipped, furnished unto what? Every good work. I know some believers who got so sidetracked by the teaching on grace and so hostile to the idea of works because works is often presented as a way of salvation, but they got so bollocked up in their mind about work that you can't even mention work and they go bananas. In Australia, there was a huge number of people over there that received a massive volume of tapes. The biggest block of tapers in the world in Southwest Australia. Not one of them would darken the doors of our church while I was over there for 10 years. They despised me. They made fun of me because I was the good works pastor. Hey, that's pretty good. The good works pastor? That's better than being the ugly on the good, bad, and the ugly. Because I stressed and emphasized the fact that what you believe has to affect how you live. If you live by faith, you're going to do like the people in Hebrews 11, and that means by faith you will do something. And all of these passages are so very important. Let's see, we are at Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. If the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty, responsibility, we saw that word last night in the book of Romans, of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm, why are they speaking to him? They are trying to convince him to change his mind. And why? Because refusal to perform his duty is deadly. If he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face. The ultimate insult in Israel. You ever see how Jews, when they speak of someone they hate, they go... It's like... I mean, this is huge insult. And she shall say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Get this. And his name shall be called in Israel. The house of him who had his sandal removed. How'd you like to have that for a nickname? Old Moshe Magoo. You know? And why was his name called that? Because his name is forgotten. He doesn't want his brother to be remembered, therefore God says, neither will you be. By the way, it's one reason why I always love to give credit to other people. All through the life of my ministry, I know so many pastors, they don't want anyone, you don't listen to anyone but them, you don't look at anybody but them, you don't talk about anybody but them, they are it. No, the best way is promote this guy, help this guy, encourage this ministry, support this ministry, lift these people up, proclaim the works that they're doing, tell people all about them. Why? You remember them, God will remember you. They may have faults and flaws, of course they do. We had so many people back when I was at Harlem Park Church. We had pastors, we had evangelists, we had missionaries from everywhere under the sun coming and going, and I'm setting them in front of those people. Why? Because I wanted what they were doing to be known. I think it's important. Lift other people up. Talk other people up. Because if I try to keep everyone else out of the picture so that I'm the only one that's seen, guess what? One day I will be out of the picture. I really believe that. I really do. The house of him who had his sandal removed. So go back to Ruth chapter 4 and we're going to see the house of him who had his sandal removed. And God didn't do it so much. Boaz performed an act of kindness for this guy. And the act of kindness was because he was taking care of the transaction instead of Ruth being present, the guy didn't have to get his face spit on. Had Ruth been there, she would have spit in his face. It was an insult. So Boaz takes the guy's sandal, says to the elders in verse 9, you're witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Wimpy's and all that was Weepy's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, and this is the big part, Ruth, the Moabitess, wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren. Another way of saying cut off is blotted out. And from the gate of his place, you are witnesses this day. And then the people say something that absolutely amazes me. Listen to what these people say. Now there's elders here, and the elders are the witnesses, and the elders are the ones taking care of the transaction. But as they're talking, a crowd gathers around. And once this transaction takes place, all of the people that have gathered around jump in. They're not even part of the transaction, and they say something. What do they say? All of the people who are at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Why is that important? Because without Rachel and Leah, there is no Israel. Right? Without Rachel and Leah, the people of God are not. May God make this woman, this widow, this Moabitess, who came out of nowhere. Don't you think this is a strange thing to say to a guy who's marrying somebody out of nowhere? May God make this woman like the women that gave birth to our nation. There's only one way that could be fulfilled. Only one way. And that is if she's put into the lineage of Jesus Christ. These people knew. They were tracking the lineage of Christ. Yeah, oh, here it is. Yeah, it's here. Okay, there's Abraham, and then there's Jacob and Esau. Right? Ishmael and Isaac. Not through Ishmael, it's through Isaac. Okay, Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Not Esau, it's Jacob. Okay, they're tracking this thing. They're saying this is the lineage of Messiah. How do I know that? How can I tell you that with absolute certainty? Read on. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Oh, he's going to be famous, all right, forever and ever and ever. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman. Literally, because of the seed of this woman. Hey, who's Perez? Perez was the son of Tamar. Tamar, yeah, she was the girl that married Judah's firstborn. And Judah, now, that's interesting, because wasn't there a prophecy in Genesis 49 that said that the star would come out of Judah, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of Judah? And Judah has a firstborn son, and the firstborn son marries a woman, and then he dies. No kid. So Judah does the right thing and gives her to his brother. Same thing that happened here. His brother dies. Both of them under judgment. God says, Judah says, I ain't going to give it to the third one. Something's wrong with this gal. Everybody that marries her dies. So he puts her away as a widow for life. He's breaking the command of God. And he thinks he can break the command of God and get away with it. And so he goes his merry way. And lo and behold, as he's walking down the road, he sees this attractive prostitute on the side of the road. And he thinks, little fling. You know, I'll do it today, confess it tomorrow. No big deal. Goes into the prostitute. Happens to be Tamar in disguise. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? Tamar in disguise. Tamar gets pregnant. When it's found out she's pregnant, Judah says, bring her out and burn her. She's a whore. She says, fine, kill me if you want. By the way, the guy that did it paid me with this. Oh, Judah's signet ring. Judah's staff. What does Judah say? Judah says, forget what I just said. Let's cancel out this negotiation. No, what did he say? She has been more righteous than I have. And that son that was conceived by, technically speaking, incest between Judah and his daughter-in-law is Perez. And Tamar becomes one of the five women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. You know who one of the others is? Ruth. And you know what these people are saying? They're not even married yet. And they're saying, may God make this woman who is coming to you like Perez, who was born to Tamar, through the child that you'll have. What are they saying? They're saying, looks to us like you're in the messianic line. This is a lineage of Messiah. This is a marriage made in heaven. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And old Tony Baloney, where is he? Forgotten. He had a chance to be named in the lineage of Christ. But he wanted to live life on his own terms. He wanted to pursue what he wanted. Guess what? He kept his land. He kept his inheritance. He passed it on to his kid, and nobody even knows who he is. I guess it's worth it to some folks. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. By the way, isn't it interesting? She was married to old Wimpy for 10 years and never had a kid. Old Wimpy was too weak to walk. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. This language is weighted with messianic thought. And may his name be famous in Israel. Oh, it's going to be famous, all right. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. What is Ruth's name? Nourisher. Restorer. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse. I don't want you to miss one thing here. Ruth, by her example, by her character, by her chivalry, redeems Naomi from a life of uselessness and bitterness. Get a little point down. Champions never win alone. They always pull other people along with them. That's what makes them champions. The guy that wants to stand on the stage all alone and bask in all the glory, no champion. Because champions always desire that other people share with them the victory. Verse 17, also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Anybody know what Obed means? Servant. Simple name. Humble little servant. But when you look at servant in light of the language that is being used here that is so heavily weighted with messianic terms, it becomes quite significant. They called him Obed. He is the father of Jesse. What does Jesse mean? The shoot, the sprout. Here is the servant who gives birth to the sprout, who gives birth to David. And David means beloved. David, beloved. Verse 18 tells us why this story is so valuable. This is the genealogy of Perez. Isn't it strange that they back up to Perez now? Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Don't you just love these passages in the Bible where all this begetting is being begot? I mean, there are whole chapters that are nothing but begetting. Chapter after chapter, begetting, begetting, begetting. You begin to think that's all these guys did. But here's what I want you to see in this brief portion of Scripture where the record is kept. It tells us something. In eternity, you're going to read those with great interest, because you're going to know the rest of the story. Now we know the rest of the story, so it makes the lineage very important. Why are the names of these people written? I have a theory. This is only a theory. I'm not putting this out as a hard, fast doctrine, but it's a theory. I'm going to hold it until it's disproven. I think everybody in the lineage of Jesus Christ was a believer. A believer. Child of God. Everybody in the lineage of Christ was a believer. Furthermore, I believe everybody in the lineage of Christ was not only a believer, but did something worthy of getting their name on the list. Think about that. Because there's another lineage that's being written. In fact, we'll look at it here in just a minute. Let me finish this. Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz. Who's Salmon? Anybody remember? Salmon? Rahab. Who is Boaz's mother? Rahab the harlot. Right? Remember the scarlet cord? So that tells you how close we are to the beginning of the invasion into the land of Canaan. And guess what? Rahab was probably still alive. She's probably living in Bethlehem, Judah, playing with her, what, grandson? Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Turn with me to Matthew 1. A couple of passages I want you to see real quick and we'll wrap it up. Matthew begins the book the same way the record of human history begins in Matthew 5 or in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. This is the genealogy of Adam. Right? And then you have a lineage of Adam. Here we have, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as you come down through here, you get to verse 3 and it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, two sons, one in the Messianic line, one not. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Second woman mentioned in the lineage, contrary to custom. Jewish lineages didn't mention the woman. This one does. Why? Because they're so significant. Why? Because not only are men knights, but so are some women. A woman could not knight a knight unless a woman was a knight. Right? Night, night, good night. So, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David, David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Do you think there's a reason Bathsheba is not named? I don't know. I know she was a pretty great lady. Some suggest that her name is not mentioned because it was such a famous case of adultery in Scripture that the emphasis is placed on David as it being his fault, not her fault. I don't know. I'll have to wait until eternity to answer that one for you. For whatever reason, she's not mentioned. By the way, when Solomon wrote Proverbs 31, you know the whole passage about the virtuous woman? Who taught that to him? Bathsheba. She was a pretty wise lady. So I don't know. I can't answer that one. And then, of course, it comes all the way down to the birth of Jesus Christ. The point is this. What would it mean to you to have your name mentioned in that roster? And have people reading about it 1,500 years later? And know that it was going to be in that record for all eternity? And to know that for the rest of eternity, since Scripture is so multifaceted, since Scripture is in fact living and powerful, and since we are going to be studying this book, I hope you like Bible study, because we are going to study this book forever and never run out of seeing new things. Throughout all the ages to come, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, he is going to show the exceeding greatness of his kindness to us in Christ, and it's going to come right out of here. There's another record that's being kept, and that's why I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole section here, starting in verse 1. And to the angel, the pastor, communicator of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. These are believers he's writing to. What did Paul tell us in Romans 8? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. What does it mean to die? Death means separation. Death means to cease to function. In this case, death means to cease to be remembered. You'll see why in a minute. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I am coming upon you. What happens when a thief comes upon you? He takes from you what is precious. Right? He takes what you value. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. are all believers going to have equal privilege, opportunity, treasure, reward in eternity? No. There will be a wider gap between people in the kingdom of God than there is here and now. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He is not talking about losing your salvation. He is not talking about dying. He is talking about the record of your life as it is written, blotted out. Just doesn't blot very good. Expunged, erased, struck from the record. Notice the contrast here. The contrast to not blotting his name from the book of life is I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one is the opposite of the other. One is having your name struck from the record. The other is having your name boldly proclaimed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the presence of the Heavenly Father and the angels. Do you think it'll matter to be known by name there? Oh yeah. Big time. Poloni almoni? Phony baloney? Old so-and-so? In heaven? Now I'm not saying it's going to be that bad. I mean, God is gracious. He has a plan for all of us. But I can't get around the fact that there is something this means in eternity. And it has to do with loss of eternal reward. It has to do with loss of status. It has to do with loss of standing that could have been attained. It has to do with the wood, hay, and stubble. What's left of wood, hay, and stubble after goes through the fire? Nothing. It's gone. I will confess his name. If you want to see how important name is in eternity, look over at Revelation 2:17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except him who receives it. Is it important to overcome in life? You better believe it. What does hidden manna taste like? I don't know, but it's the best thing in heaven. How valuable is a new name when it's given to you by Jesus Christ in commendation? It means everything. Look over Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I have come quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one takes your crown. Boaz took phony baloney's crown. That's what happened. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. How important is a name in heaven? I got a feeling it's pretty important. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be blotted out of the book. How would you like the record of your life to be? He was born. He lived. He believed. He died. Not much of a record, is it? Someone comes along and reads it and they say, well, okay, he was born, he lived, he believed, he died. Who's he? Doesn't matter. I don't know if it's going to be that way or not, but I know that there seems to be an awful lot of evidence in Scripture that it means something pretty important. Why am I saying this? Because our study is about biblical chivalry, and chivalry is rising above the norm. Chivalry is refusing mediocrity. Chivalry is saying, I am going to aim as high as I possibly can aim. Chivalry is saying, I am a page, I am a servant in the household of my God. I am aiming at becoming a squire, a personal attendant to Jesus Christ. I want to draw near to Him so that I am involved intimately in what He is doing, because one day I want to stand in the presence of the King of Kings, King of Kings at the beach. Seat, and I want to have that sword laid on my shoulder, and I want to hear the words, well done. That's what it means. That's what chivalry is all about. And if you can just get that picture in your mind and then live in light of it, I believe it'll change your life. And I believe when you choose to do hard things, it will give you the tenacity to follow through and accomplish them, because you'll say, it's worth it. You know, when I came to Arizona to go to Bible college in 1970, man, that was a long time ago. That was a whole world ago. Guess who was going to Bible college? I met a really strange guy in Bible college. This weird pastor that wrote a Triumph 600 named John Miller. This guy knew more than I'll probably ever know. What in the world is he doing going to Bible college? Those of you that were there remember. He had started before and he hadn't finished. And he said, I'm not going to start something I don't finish. And he finished it. Even if he made him mad, because when he went, he said, you guys are going to teach me anything, but that's all right. I'm here anyway. I probably wouldn't have done that. Not a good way to start. Not a good way to win friends and influence people. But the point is, he finished. You got to admire that. You got to admire when God allows a couple to go through times that just seem to tear them apart. And there's every reason in the world to just throw in the towel and say, let's just go our separate ways. And there's something in them that says, this is a whole lot bigger than us. This affects a whole lot more than just this life. I think we better find a way to come to peace. We better find a way to learn what biblical love is all about, because love, in God's perspective, is not about how you feel. In India, a young man who is ready to marry has a girl picked for him by his father or his uncle. They are brought together for a brief meeting and they get married. Pastor John Francis, who lost his first wife and married a second wife, had his wife picked for him by his uncle. I said, John Francis, how can you know that you're going to love her? He said, you choose to love her. You just choose to love her. What an amazing concept. Say, but I don't feel. Feelings will always lead you astray. If you allow your feelings to lead you, they will always lead you astray. You know what one of the biggest lies of our generation is? Always follow your heart. Don't do it. Follow your head. Providing your head is wrapped around the Word of God. Because it'll make a difference. Now, one last thing and you're out of here. If all of these promises, and we went through Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches, there's a promise made to each one of them to the overcomer. To him that overcomes, I will give. To him that overcomes, I will give. To him that overcomes, I will give. The implication is, don't overcome, you don't get it. So the question is, what does it take to be an overcomer? So I have 3 points for you. Who is an overcomer? And as with every truth in Scripture, this begins with the man, Christ Himself. John 16:33. Let not your heart be troubled. I have overcome the world. He's the victor. He's the champion. He is the one knighted by His Father on resurrection morning to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secondly, those who believe in Jesus Christ, every believer in Jesus Christ. One thing I pray, I hope this has not happened during your time here, because I know sometimes we get so down on ourselves that we take everything that's said as a personal attack on us. I hope there's not a single person here who has gotten the idea that, you know, I've just messed up so much, probably no chance I could ever rise to this status. No, you can. Every one of you can. There's not a person in this room that cannot attain to the heights of biblical chivalry. Not a one. You just have to want to. You have to be willing to do hard things. You have to be willing to accept hard things, because life is not always about me choosing to do a hard thing. Sometimes life is getting a hard thing thrown into my life that's the last thing on earth I want, and I have to take it. I can't change it. But I can choose how I'm going to deal with it, face it, and come through it. every believer in Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes in Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that which overcomes the world, our faith. The believer is already an overcomer. That doesn't mean there's nowhere else to go. That doesn't mean there's not something higher to aim at. It means you got a good start. You are an overcomer by birth. You always will be throughout all eternity. You will be seen as one who overcame the world. Sin, Satan, and death have been conquered by you through Christ. But that leads us to the third. Christ is the example. The believer is the follower, but it's the disciple that reaps the real reward. The disciple reaps the real reward. Remember Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Why is that important? Because in Revelation 12, 11, it says, speaking of those that overcame the devil, it says they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, that's faith in Christ, by the word of their testimony, that's growing in the word of God, and they did not love their life, even to the point of death. That last phrase is very important. There are certain rewards, the greatest rewards are reserved for those who finish strong. Many, many believers have gotten close. I remember in Australia, their SAS forces are the equivalent of our Navy SEALs. They are some tough, tough people. And when they go through the SAS induction and sorting process, they take them out in the desert, they starve them, they beat them, they keep them without sleep. They hoof it mile after mile after mile. I mean, they just put them through hell. And toward the end, they finally come out of the desert seeing visions and mirages and, you know, talking to a cactus or whatever. These guys are practically driven mad with what they've gone through. And there they see on the road the truck to take them home. And they begin stumbling toward the truck, which as soon as they get close, drives away a quarter mile down the road. And they begin stumbling after this truck, hoping that they can catch it, and it drives off down the road. And I'll never forget one documentary they did, and it showed these guys, and I mean, they were just almost at the absolute limits, stumbling, staggering, trying to carry each other, and finally, the truck goes over the hill, and one guy says, I give up. You know, they encourage you, they give you opportunities. Ring the bell. Tell us you want to go home. There's a meal waiting. There's a fire waiting. Hey, look, you don't have to go through this. Just quit. Why don't you just... You're not going to make it anyway. Just quit. The guy said, I quit. They don't berate you. Fine. You want to quit? The rest of the guys made it over the hill, got on the truck and went home. He was that close to having something that he coveted, which was status in the Australian SAS. A lot of believers are like that. A lot of believers have run well, but they give up right toward the end of their life. There are other believers who started off very poorly. They took side trips. They took cosmic vacations. They wandered here and there and everywhere. And then finally, somewhere along the line, they woke up and they said, this is serious. They got focused. They started doing the hard things. And they will finish their race strong. And they will receive the victor's prize. Don't ever give up, folks. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, no failure is ever final. You fall, you get back up. You hit bottom, you bounce up again. And you keep pressing on day by day because the prize is worthwhile. What did Paul say? Paul was after a knighthood. Forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. He said, I want to lay hold of the prize. Listen, if you have been scourged 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, shipwrecked 4 or 5 times, starved, exposed, and going through everything else Paul went through, and he says, it's worth it. I think it's probably worth it. So I would encourage each and every one of us to press on to the finish. Time's up, folks. Thanks for your patience. See you tomorrow morning for those of you that can join us. We're going to have communion together. By the way, first event in the kingdom. Communion. You know why that's so great? Because it'll be the first time we have communion in our royal armor. Providing we win it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this company of saints, believers, children of God, fellow soldiers. How I pray that God the Holy Spirit leads each of us away from this place challenged, encouraged, uplifted, realizing that there's no reason for any of us to fall short of what we have been called to, because we have your word which will illumine our way, and we are indwelt by your Spirit who will lift us and carry us and strengthen us to finish our race. Help us to run with endurance the race that you have set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who started us on this path and who waits for us at the finish line. Whatever we may endure in this life, however hard things may be, it will be worth it all when we enter into his presence. Help us to enter his presence a victor. Help us to receive the victor's crown. Help us to live by chivalry, that we may one day be knighted forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.